You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
You're able to remain standing for the scripture reading this morning. I will be reading from the New Testament from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand mine own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the eternal, living, breathed out word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
The last time I preached from this pulpit on a Sunday morning was July 12th. I preached a sermon entitled Life's Most Important Question. It was a sermon taken from the Gospels, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And after hearing their responses, then he asked them, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" I close that sermon asking you that same question. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Or who is Jesus to you? This morning's sermon also deals with a question that I am frequently asked. Over the years, one of the most frequent questions that I have received when I have shared the biblical gospel, the doctrines of grace, or Reformed doctrine with people is, what about free will? Do I have free will? Is a frequent question. It is my hope this morning that by turning to the Word of God, we will find answers to these questions and much more. And as we look to examine this matter of free will, my message this morning will examine mankind in four different states. The first state, man's free will in the state of innocence. The second, man's free will in the state of sin. The third, man's free will in the state of grace. And fourth, man's free will in the state of glory. But before we get to the first point, as part of my introduction, I would like to define for you free will. Now, if you'll sit down with your phone, your iPad, your Kindle, your computer, whatever, go to your search engine and type in free will. One of the first entries that will pop up is Wikipedia. Don't always trust Wikipedia, but here's what Wikipedia said free will is. This is the consensus of the world. This is what free will is. Free will is the ability to choose between different possible courses of action unimpeded. Let me give you that again. Free will is the ability to choose between different possible courses of action unimpeded. Here, unimpeded means with no outside influence or imposition, no coercion. No one's forcing anyone to do anything. Now, this is the world's understanding, and this is the understanding that most people have of free will. But my question is that what the Bible teaches about free will? Well, let's look at our first point this morning, man's free will in the state of innocence. What does the Bible say about Adam and Eve before the fall, before their sin? Now, the picture we get of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is of a man and a woman created by God, one in harmony with God, in direct fellowship with Him. Our reading this morning from the Old Testament that Jeremy read for us is taken from Genesis chapter 1. Listen to verse 26 and following again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now listen again to verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good." Now God's creation of mankind here is declared to be very good. At the end of the first 5 days of creation, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see over and over again, at the end of that day, he said his creation was good. Here, on the sixth day after the creation of man, the Lord God observes his work is very good. We call that time when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before their sin and before the fall, the state of innocence. They were innocent. And they stood positionally before God as righteous. They were sinless, morally pure, and had an inherent righteousness that permitted direct fellowship with the Lord God directly. Adam and Eve's wills were free. They had the ability, the possibility not to sin, and they had the ability, the possibility to sin. The great Saint Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in Africa, who lived 354 to 430 BC, writing of the fourfold state of man and writing in Latin, stated that Adam and Eve had, now listen, here's some Latin words, don't panic, posse non peccare, I'll tell you what it means, and posse peccare. That is, here it is, they had the possibility not to sin, and they had the possibility to sin. They were morally free agents with the ability to choose without outside influence or coercion. Now, I'm using the Latin passe non peccare and passe peccare to help you to see the differences and possibilities in the different states of mankind that we will examine this morning and to help you remember these distinctions. I don't want you to hear these somewhere else and be confused by them. So we're going to hear them this morning and walk through them. So then, mankind before the fall, before the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, were morally free agents. There was nothing inside them to influence, to coerce them in one direction or another in their decisions. Now, I want to stress that this state of innocence, as our first point, is only true in Adam and Eve. Only they experienced the state of innocence. Now, there's so much more I'd like to say on this, but with our limited time this morning, my desire is that you will continue to follow me and follow along with me in this case that I am building on the free will. Let's go to our second point. We're leaving man in the state of innocence before the fall. Now we come to our second point, man's free will in the state of sin. In Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Man in his state of innocency was warned that if he disobeyed the command of the Lord, he would surely die. Now we know from Scripture that he would die, spiritually as well as physically. Upon their sin and disobedience of the command of the Lord not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were immediately thrust out of the Garden of Eden and were prevented from going back into the garden by cherubim with a flaming sword. Genesis 3:24. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out from the presence and intimate fellowship with the Lord God. This couple, who had only known the blessing and prosperity of their faithful covenant God, now experienced separation from God and the condemnation of God. Scripture would go on to describe mankind in the state of sin as dead in trespasses and sins, to be not only blind, but darkness itself, to be the servants of sin, to be the enemies of God, who are not and cannot be obedient to the law of God. Scripture gives us the most comprehensive statement on man's condition in the state of sin in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood of Noah. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In describing mankind's state in this condition, the state of sin, the great Saint Augustine says mankind in this state cannot not sin. It's a double negative. Cannot not sin. He called it non passe non peccare. Non passe non peccare, not possible to not sin. Man's free will is now no longer free. That is under the influence and is impacted by sin. Listen again to those words of Genesis 6:5. And hear what God is saying about mankind after the fall. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years later, quoting the Psalms, would say of mankind in this state of sin in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Listen, as it is written, he's quoting the Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He would further say of man's state of sin, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Here, the phrase that Paul uses, in the flesh, means to be in Adam. That is, to be in Adam is to be impacted by original sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, the penalty, the curse of his sin, was passed down to each and every human being that is born, no exceptions. That includes you, and that includes me. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So then, man, who once lived in a state of innocence, now lives in a state of sin. The great magisterial reformer Martin Luther, in a response to the diatribe of Erasmus of Rotterdam on this matter of free will, would write the book, Bondage of the Will. In this classic work, Martin Luther would argue that all of mankind, after the fall of Adam and Eve, had a will that was no longer free, but was now bound. It was influenced, coerced by sin, and could only sin. And in the words of St. Augustine, mankind in the state of sin was only non passe, non peccare. It was not possible not to sin. Again, it is not possible that they not sin. They could only sin. That of necessity, man's condition was a state of sin. His very will was corrupt, and every decision he made resulted in sin. Mankind's conscience, your conscience, my conscience, is now bound by sin. Christian theologians would later say that natural man outside of Jesus Christ is totally depraved. The late R.C. Sproul stated that total depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they possibly could be, but rather he explained that man's whole being has been affected by sin. Other terms to describe mankind's sinful state have been called radical corruption or perversive pervasive depravity. Radical corruption or pervasive depravity. There is not one area of mankind's life in the state of sin that has not been affected. Again, I read to you the words from Genesis 6:5, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, where this truth is most revealed is in man's inability to exercise faith in Jesus Christ as Savior or to do anything spiritually good. Listen to the words of John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And then he says, I will draw the one that the Father, I will raise up on the last day, the resurrection, the one that the Father has given to me and drawn to me. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The King James phrase is, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. And Martin Luther said, and that nothing is not a little something. It's nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's hard for us to believe, isn't it? It's hard for us to accept. But that's what the Word of God says. The ability of the natural man outside of Jesus Christ to exercise his free will in regeneration, to be born again, does not exist. Listen to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. That is, the people of the world did not know nor recognize Jesus Christ. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So it was bad enough that the world, the Gentiles of the world, rejected him. His chosen people, the people of Israel, rejected Christ. Overwhelmingly, the majority rejected Jesus Christ. Did not recognize him as their chosen Messiah, sent by God. But then John says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. Listen, who were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has always claimed the conversion of sinners as his own work. His own work which he promised to accomplish. We read in the book of Ezekiel, the great prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Now I want you to notice the I wills. This is God's word being spoken through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Israel. Talking about the future coming, the future promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He said, and I, God speaking through the prophet, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel goes on in 36 to continue this statement. 36, 26, and 27. Again, the I wills. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God would also say something very similar through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Again, looking forward to the gospel in Christ. For this is the covenant I will make with my house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31. Man, in the state of sin, can exercise his will and make decisions. But it is clear in Scripture that man in his state of sin cannot exercise his will to repent and believe the gospel. Recently, Pastor John MacArthur was asked this question. Does God give people free will? Here's his response. No. God doesn't give people free will if you mean by that that they can choose anything they want. I would define free will as this. Every human being has the freedom to choose whatever sin he wants. There you go. That's free will. You can choose whatever sin you want to choose. You just can't choose not to sin. So yes, there's free will, but there's only free will within the framework of depravity and corruption. The one thing you can't choose is to get out of there. For that, you have to cry for the mercy and grace of God to extract you by his own sovereign love and power. So sinners think they have free will. But the Bible defines the sinner as in bondage to sin. It is a bondage to sin that is so profound that the only thing they can choose is which sin. Close quote. Now, many years ago, the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith wrote some very, very solidly biblical and scriptural truths for us. It's not scripture, but it is good. Now listen, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, it's called Of Free Will. Paragraph 3, listen. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, we see those same exact words echoed in the Savoy Declaration of 1658 and the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. They're all in agreement. That was their understanding at that time of what Scripture taught about man in the state of sin. So, let's recap. What have we learned? First, we learned that God created Adam and Eve good. That is, in a state of innocence, with a free will, with the ability to make choices freely and without outside influences. This we have called man's state of innocence, which actually, we said, only applies to Adam and Eve. Excuse me. Their free will decision to commit high treason and rebel against God and choose to disobey the command of God resulted in sin and death. Which brings us to the state of sin, all right? From that point on, every human being created is now in the state of sin. Okay, so secondly, we have learned that after the fall, all of mankind, all of Adam's descendants, all of his progeny are born with a sin-bound nature. The Apostle Paul would describe us in Ephesians 2. Writing to the church of Ephesus, the Gentile Christians, he told them, and you, take it to ourselves, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, let me say that again, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he's writing to Gentile Christians who are now in the state of grace, we're going to see. At that time, he said, you were, and this is what you were. You were by nature children of wrath. Paul further describes mankind before they became Christians in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So then, mankind's free will in the state of sin, Scripture tells us, is not technically a free will, but one that is radically affected by his bondage to sin, which makes him unable, he cannot choose the good. So, what did St. Augustine say about it? Well, here's what he said. In the state of sin, he cannot not sin. We've said this. Non passe, non peccare. It's not possible that he does not sin. Mankind in the state of sin is a sinner. He sins. Like a duck quacks and a dog barks, sinners sin. Bad news, isn't it? I'll say. But the bad news leads us to our third point. Let's take a deep breath. Thank God for the state of grace. Third, man's free will in the state of grace. So then, what happens to the will of man when he, by the sovereign monergistic work of God alone, is translated from the state of sin to the state of grace? What happens then to man's will when he's brought into the Christian world and God causes him by his own work to be born again by the Spirit of God? God, by his grace, frees the will of man that was bound by sin, and by his grace alone enables the Christian freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. What he could not do in the state of sin, he can, by the grace and power of God, now do in the state of grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, speaking of the Christian, he has delivered us, that is God speaking of the Christian, he, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. John 8:36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The man who was once bound in his sin is now free by the grace of God to obey his Lord. Listen to Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. He's the one that changes us. But not only does man have the ability, by the grace of God, the ability to now do good, he also, by reason of his remaining corruptions, does not do these acts perfectly, as we know, but also will do that which is evil. Ouch. Let me read that again. But not only does man have the ability by the grace of God, the ability to do good, he also, by reason of his remaining corruptions, does not do these acts perfectly, but also will do that which is evil. The Apostle Paul, our New Testament reading this morning, in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law," that is the law of God, "that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul in Galatians 5 would say, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So that man in the state of grace, in the words of St. Augustine, is posse peccare, possible to sin, posse non peccare, possible not to sin. Man in the state of grace, the regenerated man, has the possibility to sin or the possibility not to sin. But he will struggle with the flesh, as we have read in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. The Heidelberg Catechism addresses this in question 56. Question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Hear that? Against which I have to struggle all my life long. But will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Now, much more I could say in this struggle, but my goal this morning is to present to you the state of man's will in the state of sin, in the state of grace, and in the state of glory. Which brings us to our fourth point, man's free will in the state of glory. Now, it should be obvious to us this morning that the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. In other words, we will only come to the point of not being able to sin in glory, that is, in the presence of God, whether that be through our own death as a Christian or whether that be in the return of the Lord. But in the state of glory is the only time we will have no ability to sin. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all," and listen, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is in the gospel, united to Christ by faith, that we have the promise of our sin being finally removed in glory when we are translated from this earth into the very presence of our God. We have in Christ the penalty of our sin removed, the power of our sin destroyed, and we look forward to the day to the presence of our sin being finally removed. The Apostle Paul declares to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. He said, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, for that day when we will no longer be in the presence of sin and our struggle against sin and our fight will be over. Then we will understand the words of St. Augustine when he says, in glory, we will be non passe peccare. Non passe peccare. We will have no possibility of sin. What a day that will be. Now, why have I taken the time to explain the fourfold state of man and the condition of his will in each of those states? It is because one's understanding, one's view of the fall, regeneration, and free will is all bound together. If you believe this morning that the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, makes man morally unable, dead in his sin, and under the enslavement of sin, then your understanding of man's free will, his human freedom, will be viewed one way. On the other hand, if you believe it's a figment of man's imagination, that it is not true, it is merely literary fiction, that the fall is not so radical, then you will have a view of free will and man's human freedom that is entirely different. Now, at Harvest Fellowship, we preach and teach what are called the doctrines of grace. We preach total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We further hold to the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, that salvation is sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, or through Christ alone, sola scriptura, as revealed in the scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. We don't attribute any of that to the work of man, but to God alone. So with great conviction, I declare to you this morning that if you stand outside of Christ, that if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you are in a state of sin. You are presently under the wrath and condemnation of God in your sin. You need to be delivered. You need to be saved from this state of sin. And in yourself, you cannot help yourself. There's nothing within you that could help you. There's no amount of effort on your part. There's no amount of good works that can help you balance out the scales of your condemnation and wrath under God. You stand condemned. It's the bad news. But I have good news. I have good news. The best news. Your only hope. Your only salvation is found in God alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If he doesn't save you, you cannot be saved. Your free will cannot save you. You cannot decide this morning on your own to accept Jesus into your heart and make yourself right with God. But we have the truth of God's word that assures us, listen, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Should you call upon the name of the Lord and cry out for his salvation, it is because it is God who is drawing you by his Spirit unto himself. This truth should give us, those who claim to be Christians, a holy boldness. That is, we proclaim the gospel to family, friends, co-workers, and strangers in the street, that God by his grace will translate them and change their wills to conform to his and give them a new heart and a new mind that will repent and believe in his Son. One thing we must always remember when we speak of this matter of free will is that God's will is always supreme over the will of man. It is God who is sovereign. We live in his world. We breathe his air. And we consume all that he has so graciously provided us with. How then can we expect to have a will that could or would contradict his will? I call on you today to turn to God's word and to search out this matter on your own and discover that we have a big God. We have a big God. It is there that we can rest our hearts this morning. We have a God that is a big God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word that cuts through all of the nonsense. Your word that reveals to us the truth. We find ourselves, O Lord, not liking, not being attracted to this matter, that our wills before we are in Christ have been bound by sin and that we are under your wrath and condemnation. And when we tell our loved ones of their state in sin, we are often met with hatred, even violence. But, O Lord, our hearts break because you have revealed to us through your word. For we once walked in darkness ourselves. We once walked in death. But by your grace, and by the calling of your Spirit and the ministry of the gospel to our hearts, you have changed us. You have conformed us by your will into new creatures in Christ. Though we still sin, though we are not perfect, we know that we put our faith, hope, and trust in Christ alone. And, O Lord, that is our prayer for our loved ones. that you, by your grace, would change, that the I wills of Ezekiel and Jeremiah would be found real in each life. Go with us this day, O Lord, I pray. Make us ambassadors of the good news of the gospel. Make us lovers of the lost. Make us people who love you and reflect it to the world around us. O Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the work that you have done within our hearts and minds. May we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.